It's good to see all of you here this morning. We appreciate your presence and hope that things that have been said and done have been done in a way that's pleasing to God and encouraging to you. I want to preach about a subject, kind of continuous thought, probably not where you think I'm going by the reading of 1 Corinthians 5, but a subject I preached on a few weeks ago, that due to the reality of our situation, I feel that I need to spend a little more time on it. Paul told Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season. In other words, there were situations where what is said doesn't flow well with things. And sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. Well, in this case, it would be one that does not, as far as our society is concerned. And the reason I say that is because I want to talk again a little more, maybe this less than another and so, about the subject of homosexuality. I do that because of the pressure that is being placed upon us, you know, the kind of influence that the world is having, or those in the world who follow this, who support this, who are involved in it, are having on society. And I realize that we are being pressed at all sides about this, and we need to be ready for it. And so one thing I would encourage is, if you have not at this point read the handout that we made available in answering some arguments about homosexuality, I encourage you to get that and read that and study that and have that handy. That should help you. But I also want to say that when you deal with this subject, and I should say when I deal with this subject, I do not want anyone to feel like, you know, this is to bash or this is to clobber someone. I know a lot of times that's the statement that is made by the homosexual community. When you deal with this, you're trying to clobber them with verses. They call that certain verses that address this issue as clobber verses in the scriptures. But that's not our point. The truth is, we address these matters so that we can present God's word and know the truth on the particular issue, but also to help each of us be confident in lovingly presenting the truth to others that may be either caught up in this sin or supporting this sin. And the reason we do that is because these people need the grace of God to be forgiven of their sin, that they might be saved. And that is our purpose as Christians. And so that's why it's important that we have a firm grasp of this. And I do believe that we as Christians are going to be faced with, and I don't think I ever, yeah, I did. Okay, I thought I didn't turn that on. Yeah, I remember now. That we as Christians are being faced with the reality of serious opposition to our faith in this world. I mean, even to the point of what we believe becoming illegal in the near future, that churches like this congregation being rejected by our government as being allowed to exist, or at least without some sort of penalty. And then ultimately, I think, persecution possibly from our society for the stance that we take in this area, and in particularly in this area. And so I preach about this to prepare us all for this, that we might address, you know, be prepared for this, to address this matter when it does come upon us, when we're faced with it. Now, you notice my title is Answering the Best Defense of Homosexuality. Well, the reason I titled it this way is because I want to, in this sermon and possibly in some others, to address an article by that title. It is an article that you can find on the internet if you choose to do a search. You can find it. And it is called simply The Best Defense of Homosexuality. And it is written by John and Catherine Shore. Now, they are supposed to be experts in a biblical defense of homosexuality, they wrote a book called Unfair, Why the Christian View of Gays Doesn't Work. And I want to address this because it is supposed to be the best defense. And I figure, why not go to the best one and address it rather than, you know, dealing with ridiculous arguments or anything like that. Let's just go to what is believed to be the best defense by people that are supposed to be experts in this area. And look at how what they say lines up with the teaching of God's Word. Let's just compare that. That's what I want to do. I want to do this by, as you'll see, extensive quotes from their article. And I do that because I don't intend to build a straw man and knock it down. Now, you young people, if you don't have any idea what I mean by that, you can ask your parents or someone what a straw man is. But the idea is I want to present the arguments the way they present them and then deal with them straightforward, you know, in a straightforward fashion, hopefully so that we can see how they stack up to the teaching of Scripture. And so let's just begin by looking at the first argument, and that is the idea that the rejection of homosexuals into the church is said to be a matter of faith versus compassion. And what these authors attempt to do is say simply that God does not ask us to choose between compassion and faith in the Bible. And what they mean by that is this. When you look at what they are presenting by these statements, this is what they say. They say the debate, now they're talking about the debate of whether to accept homosexuals as faithful members within, you know, faithful Christians, members within the local church. So the debate itself is usually framed as essentially pitting the Bible on the one hand against compassion and social justice on the other. Our Christian hearts, runs the usually impassioned argument, compel us to grant full moral and legal equality to gay and lesbian people. Our Christian faith, comes the usually impassioned rebuttal, compels us to cleave above all to the Word of God. And so you see this idea is being presented that the debate within society is Christians are saying our compassion says we ought to accept them, but the Word of God says not to, as if there is a fight there. But the writers go on to say, the answer is that no Christian is called upon to make that choice. The text of the Bible, on one hand, and full equality for gay and lesbian people on the other, is a false dichotomy. God would not ask or expect Christians to ever choose between their heart and their faith. Okay, you see that statement there, that some of you are cringing and rightfully so, as we shall see. But they continue on and say, reconciling the Bible with unqualified acceptance and equality for the LGBT people does not necessitate discounting, recasting, deconstructing, or reinterpreting the Bible. All it takes is reading those passages of the Bible wherein homosexuality is mentioned with the same care we would any other passage of the Bible. And there you have it. See, they just read it with care to know what it says, and they say, therefore, you'll know that homosexuality is okay, that it's all right. And he says, and they say, and we can trust that we can, and that we certainly should take God in this matter, as in all things, at His word. Now that's there. These are quotes. You can read it just straight out, all together, making this defense. Now, with that said, you know, it sounds good, doesn't it? That they're going to present God's Word, that you don't have to have, you know, this contrast between your compassion and your faith. There is no fight between the two. That we're just going to take God's Word for what it says, and when you do, you'll know that homosexuality is okay, and you should accept it into the church. And into the, you know, your lives. Now, what I want to say, first of all, is that I would agree with the writers that there is no fight, there is no battle in the true Christian's mind and life between biblical compassion and biblical faith. I don't think there's any fight. But I would change from what their position is, and that is that there is no fight between the two, that you can actually accept homosexuals as faithful members of the church without violating God's word, your faith, or compassion. And I would say just the opposite. I would say that from the teaching of Scripture, rejecting homosexuality as a sin does not pit faith against compassion for the Christian. That's what I would say. So I would agree there is no fight between the two, but I would make a very, very different application. And the reason I say that is because Christians must believe homosexuality is a sin, while at the same time being compassionate in teaching the gospel of repentance and salvation to homosexuals or anyone else in sin. And so there is no contrast between them. There is no fight between them. But in fact, true compassion is going to teach the truth of God about this matter to individuals. And the reason I say that is because true faith necessitates compassion and love. If you truly have the kind of faith the Lord wants, you're going to be compassionate to people and you're going to be loving to people. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 3, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. And so here, you know, as brethren, we're to have compassion on one another. We're to love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, actually it should be 2 Peter, I think I got it correct up there, 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7, he says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, notice this, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So God expects there to be a relationship that works between the faith that a Christian has in accordance with the will of God and love and compassion. They all work together. They're not in opposition to one another in any way. True faith will always engender compassion and love. And we know that because Jesus Himself showed us the greatest form of compassion. But brethren, one of the things you see in the work of Jesus in showing compassion to the world is that He showed that compassion by teaching people the truth. And part of that truth was the need and the command to repent. The reason I say that is because if you look at passages like Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, listen here what it says. From that time let's go to Mark 6 and verse 34, kind of got ahead of myself. It says, and Jesus, when He came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So He began to teach them many things. So how did Jesus respond to His compassion? He taught them. He taught them the truth. And repentance was one of the main teachings that Jesus presented to the world. For in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus was going about showing compassion to the world, bringing the world to salvation by preaching the need to repent. That if you were going to be a part of the kingdom, you had to repent of your sins. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 8, we have John the Baptizer also preaching, and he's preparing the way of Christ. And one of the things he does is preach a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But I want you to notice what it says. And He went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then verse 8, what did He say to those who came to be baptized, to these Pharisees and Sadducees? I believe Pharisees. He says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. See, true repentance that Jesus preached required a change of mind about sin, but also a change of life, actions that fit with this change of heart. He says, you know, bring forth actions that are fitting with the repentance that you claim. And so if you change your mind about a sin, he says, you have to change your actions in connection with that sin. And Jesus made it clear. He showed great mercy to the world. And you know what he says? I'm showing mercy by calling sinners to repentance. That's important. See, Jesus wasn't showing mercy to the world. He didn't say it shows mercy to the world to let sinners remain in their sin. But he says, I'm going to show mercy by calling sinners to repentance. For in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, Jesus says this, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Listen to that. He says, know what that means. And he says, so therefore his response is, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So how does God then show mercy? He calls the sinner to repent of their sin and thus be saved. And thus it's not surprising that in Luke 15 and verse 7, you know, listen to what Jesus says. He says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now notice, when is the joy in heaven found? When is it expressed? It is not expressed when sinners are allowed to continue in their sin and they're accepted and the sin is ignored. The joy is in heaven when sinners repent. That's when joy is expressed and celebrated in heaven. And so it's not surprising that the Great Commission, then, according to Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, says it is necessary that Christians who fulfill this commission preach the repentance of sin for salvation. Because notice, the two things that are necessary, he said, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. So it was necessary for that. And the second necessary thing, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So the point I want you to see is that there is no fight between true faith and compassion, because if you have faith in God and His teaching, then you're going to have the kind of compassion for the world and sinners that God wants us to have in fulfilling the Great Commission by going and telling those involved in sin, not just the sin of homosexuality, but that's included, of their need to repent of their sin and come to Christ that they might be saved. That they might have the remission of sin and be saved and have the hope of eternal life. And so there is, and the fact is, young people, understand, you're going to be pummeled with this. Understand then, there can be no true compassion, no true love, no true mercy shown to sinners. If you're going to follow Christ, there can be no mercy, no true compassion, no true love for sinners, and that includes homosexuals, without calling for their repentance and change of life in order to be saved. So that's where true compassion is shown, in presenting the soul-saving, eternal life-giving gospel to the world. And so we see the problem with the first argument that is presented, the first part of it. But let's look at the second. The idea that God would not ask anyone or any Christian to ever choose between their heart and their faith, folks, I'm sorry, is just false. That's just not true. I mean, there's no biblical evidence for that at all. In fact, there are, you know, all kinds of evidence that simply is not true. You know, the idea of this particular doctrine or this particular argument that really creates a problem is that the authors are trying to indicate that there's some sort of equality between our emotions, our thoughts, our feelings in determining how we're going to live and the Word of God. That they're on equal footing somehow. That God would never tell you to act in a way that's contrary to what you feel in your heart. Now folks, I'm sorry, but that's just not true. In fact, that's a dangerous, dangerous doctrine. And the reason I say that is simply this. The only value that the thoughts of the heart can have, that they're only as good, if you will, as what they reflect, aren't they? I mean, what I think in my heart is only as good as what those thoughts reflect. Now, if they're reflecting the Word of God, then they're good. But what if they're not? Are they of as much value as the Word of God because they're thoughts in my heart? Well, obviously that's not true. And I would be surprised if anyone would say that because you see various passages like Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, where Jesus is talking about people who are arguing basically with God that they, you know, from their heart, they have served Him. They have done what He said. But listen to what He says here. You know, they say, we follow You, You're our Lord. But what He says, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father in heaven. So notice who it is that's going to heaven. It's not those who in their hearts say or feel they're serving Christ. He said it's actually those who do what the Lord says that'll enter into the kingdom of the Father. He says, many will say to Me, verse 22, in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name and cast out demons in Your name and done many wonders in Your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew You. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. You see that? So here are people that are claiming from their heart that they serve the Lord, but the Lord says, no, you have to do what the Lord says. And since you're not doing what My Father says, you're guilty of lawlessness, which means violation of the law, stepping outside the law, and therefore condemned. Depart from Me. But you know what? The Bible is also very clear that even Christians' hearts can deviate and be corrupted. They can actually follow the way of Satan and cause them to be condemned by the Word of God. Ananias in Acts 5 and verse 3. Notice this, but Peter said, Ananias, now Ananias was a Christian. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Notice, why has Satan filled your heart? Now, think about that statement that God never asked Christians to choose between their heart and their faith. And here He says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Satan has filled your heart. But that's not all. Simon the sorcerer, Acts 8 and verse 22. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Here's a man who's thinking in his heart a certain way. He's acted a certain way based upon it. And God says you better ask God to forgive the thoughts of your heart. Otherwise, you know, you're going to be condemned. And so here's my question. As far as these two situations are concerned that we've just looked at, did God expect them to go with their heart or to go with the Word of God? Did He expect them to make a differentiating decision? You know, something that differentiated between what their heart was saying to do, which in this case was filled with Satan, and what the Word said to do. You see, obviously there was a difference. And the truth is, they as well as ourselves, you know, are held accountable. If we follow our hearts, when our hearts are telling us to do that which is contrary to the will of God. I mean, that's obvious from those passages. Because true faith comes from what? Hearing the Word of God. See? If you have true faith, then you're going to be a person of the Word. You've got to follow it. That's where your faith comes from. And so we're going to be held accountable when our hearts tell us to act contrary to the faith, to the Word of God. I mean, that's just exactly what Acts 5 and verse 3 teaches, Acts 8 and verse 22 teaches, and even Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And so, surely we can see then the writers are wrong in making the statement that God never expects a Christian to choose between their heart and their faith. That's simply not true. That's just simply not true. The thoughts and intents of the heart are only as good as what they reflect. These people's hearts reflected Satan, and their actions therefore reflected that of Satan, and therefore they were condemned for their heart and their thoughts in their heart, and should have followed the Word of God if they hoped to be right with God. All right, third part of this first section. And that involves this. You know, the writer claims that, and I believe falsely, that unqualified acceptance and equality for gays takes only reading those passages in the Bible wherein homosexuality is mentioned with the same care we would any other passage of the book, and to, of course, as it says, take God in this matter as in all things, at His Word. That's all you gotta do. Just take God at His Word, read honestly the passages that mention homosexuality, and you will know then that we can accept homosexuality today. That it's not a sin. That Christians are wrong for rejecting it. Now that's the argument. Now with that said then, I just ask the question, or I just make the point here, before I ask the question, understand why statements like these are made. See, when you read articles that are seeking to defend something like this, some sin of some sort, be prepared. There are intentional statements put in there for the purpose, and this is put in there because it's designed to convince the unaware reader that they are actually going to accept God's Word without question. Now, they might not present any passage, which they don't, not here. But it makes everybody think, see, these people are honest, they're going to look at God's Word and they're just going to accept it. And these people that accept God's Word, they say homosexuality is okay. Right? Honest, straightforward. I mean, that's a good statement. I mean, it's true, we ought to accept God at His Word. But folks, here's the question that I was about to ask a minute ago. What do we learn about homosexuality from taking God at His Word? Now, we've looked at some of these passages previous to this, but listen to this. Leviticus 18 and verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. What do you get from that passage? I mean, just honestly taking it for what it is. Now, I made a point. There are certain Old Testament statements of morality that are not limited to the Jews as Old Testament law statements. And the reason I say that is because if you go and look at the context, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, you will find him saying that these sins have corrupted the Gentile nations. Well, folks, let me just tell you, the Gentile nations didn't have the Old Testament law. But they were still corrupted with those sins. Because these are matters of morality that go beyond any issue of law. They're what is right, what is wrong, what is natural, what is unnatural, contrary to nature, contrary to creation. And so these writers talk about how these sins corrupted the nations, all the Gentiles. Now let's look at Leviticus 20, verse 13. If a man lies with a male, as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Now, when you read that, what feeling do you get? What kind of, you know, teaching are you getting from simply taking those passages at the word as far as how God feels about the issue of homosexuality? But, you know, someone say, hi, but see, that one says you put them to death. That had to be in the Jewish society. Yes, okay. But let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. For in this passage it says, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." Now folks, what do you get when you just take God at His word in those passages? What does God say about homosexuality? If you just take Him at His word, and there's other passages we could look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe it is. There's another, verse 6 through 9, talks about it. There are other passages we can deal with in Jude 6, verse 7. He talks about how that those of Sodom and Gomorrah were guilty of sexual immorality. There it is. Now, my question is, what do you get when you just take God at His word when you read those passages? I'll just leave that to you to answer that question, because to ask it is to answer it. It's quite rhetorical in its nature. And so, from these things we've looked at so far, we see that the author's initial statements, from their initial statements, that when people seek to defend sin biblically, number one, you see, first of all, they do not begin by standing on a solid biblical ground. They don't. They can't. There's no way. And secondly, they oftentimes give bold statements of acceptance of God's Word, and they do this to win people over, while at the same time, as we have seen and we shall see, they will not accept God at His Word. They're going to ignore statements of Scripture, and they're going to try to key on certain things while ignoring just plain teaching of Scripture on this particular matter. I'm not trying to be mean with these people. And I'm not trying to bash anyone, but the fact is, this article is saying you and I are in sin by rejecting homosexuality. That's what they're saying. And so I have no problem with turning it around and saying, no, actually, they are in sin by accepting it. And by defending it here. And they're going to answer for that because they're not being honest with God's Word here. And so with that said, let's go to the second argument. And that is, it is made clear that Christians cannot marginalize and ostracize gays. That's the language used. And it says like this, if there is no clearly stated directive in the Bible to marginalize and ostracize gay people, then Christians continuing to do so is mortally indefensible and must cease. They're trying to argue anybody that rejects homosexuality is sinning. Committing immorality is what they say. Now, to understand where they're going with this, let me just present again some quotes. And I want you to notice the language of what is intended in as they begin this, what they're trying to imply. They say, first of all, what cannot be denied is that Christians have caused a great deal of pain and suffering to gay persons. Now that can't be denied. It can't be denied. Well, actually it can, and I'm going to, but that's the point, see. And people that read that go, can't be denied that that's happened. Well, hold on. Can it be denied? See, they say, no, that we've caused a great deal of pain and suffering to gay people by, number one, notice the language, banning their participation in the church, thus depriving them from the comforts and spiritual fruits of the church, so you're banning them, by banning their participation in the sacrament of marriage, thus depriving them of the comforts and spiritual fruits of marriage, by damaging the bonds between gays and their straight family members, thus weakening the comforts and spiritual fruits of family life. Notice this, for both gays and their families, see, that there would be a real spiritual boost if you accept homosexual people in the family. That's the implication. But we're guilty of banning them from all these spiritual blessings that they're supposed to enjoy. And he continues, by using their position within society as spokespersons for God to proclaim that all homosexual relations are disdained by God, thus knowingly contributing to the cruel persecution of a minority population. Listen to that language there. That's what they're saying. And they continue on and say, Christians do not deny that they have done these things. Well, I do. I deny it. I don't believe it. But they claim they have no choice because, again, quote, the Bible instructs them to exclude from full participation in the church all non-repentant sinners, including gay people, and morally calls upon them to publicly or at least resolutely denounce homosexual acts. Well, I don't disagree with the second part of that, but we'll see about the first part. And they continue on. Therefore, see, they're coming to a conclusion, without an explicit directive from God to exclude and condemn homosexuals, the Christian community's treatment of gay persons is in clear violation of the most important commandment from God, to love one's neighbor as oneself. Because the mistreatment of gay persons by Christians is so severe, the directive from God to marginalize and ostracize must be clear and explicit in the Bible. Now folks, I really shouldn't have to tell you that, you know, as far as answering this, folks, the inflammatory language is intentional. That they use inflammatory language for purpose. That they describe Christians who reject homosexuality with intentional inflammatory language, and they do this to try to get sympathy for the supposed plight of homosexuals, and to anger people at faithful Christians. That's what they want. They want people to be mad at you and I for banning people, for condemning people, excluding people, for ostracizing and marginalizing. See? And the fact is, you know, someone that doesn't know anything about the Bible could get out of concordance, you know, somewhere a Bible program and type in the word marginalize, and guess how many times they're going to find it in the Bible? Never. And you can see people going, why? There's not a command in the Bible whatsoever to marginalize anybody. There's nothing in the Bible that says ostracize people. There's nothing in the Bible that says condemn people. They know they're using intentional language that they know is not in the Bible. But it inflames people. It creates an environment that is conducive to their situation. But let me just begin. This is not in order, but let me just begin by saying, number one, the accusation that biblical loving preaching against homosexuality contributes to their cruel persecution is simply false. Folks, that is no more true than me standing here preaching against lying, therefore makes me, you know, responsible when somebody on the job lies and gets caught for it and they're fired. Well, you did that. See, you preached against lying, and therefore that company fired that liar. That's foolish. I'm not responsible for that. Fact is, if they had heard the preaching, maybe they shouldn't have lied. And they wouldn't have got fired, you see. It's like claiming that preaching against murder causes people to dislike murderers and persecute them. And that I'm responsible for that. No, that's ridiculous. You know, the Bible tells us, preach the truth in love. Now, when that's done, what you're hoping is that people will follow that truth and obey it and be saved. See, you're not responsible for cruel persecution that comes, you know, because somebody who doesn't listen to God's word does it. But also, let's talk about marginalizing. No, he talks about there has to be an explicit command to marginalize people. Well, they know there's no such thing. But that doesn't mean there's not some instruction from God of how to deal with this sin. But, of course, Christians, faithful Christians, do not marginalize. In other words, the term, you know, marginalize, let's just look at what that term means. It means to relegate to unimportant or powerless position, to an unimportant or powerless position within society. Synonyms of that are to downgrade, to disregard. Now, folks, let me just say it this way, first of all. Christians, this church, anyone would be unwise to relegate homosexuals to an unimportant and powerless position, because I can tell you, that would mean to ignore the impact they are having and the power they possess in our society, in changing policy, and in the danger that their influence would have and can have and is having on the purity of the church. Folks, it would be foolish to marginalize them in that and act like they have no power, because I can tell you, look around you, our president is being manipulated by their wishes. He is part of it all. They have power. It would be foolish to ignore it. But there's a second reason why we do not marginalize homosexuals. And that's because the Bible is clear, all souls are precious to the Lord. We can't look at certain sins and say, you don't deserve the gospel. That's nonsense. The Bible, if you remember in Luke 15 and verse 7, Jesus said, heaven rejoices at the repentance of one sinner. Just one. Folks, it doesn't matter what sin it is. God rejoices at their repentance. And so we take the gospel to everyone. Now notice it doesn't say that heaven rejoices when people remain in their sin and refuse and expect everybody to change their view about sin so that they don't feel bad about it anymore. That's not what it says. It says when one soul repents. And secondly, we do not marginalize as faithful Christians anyone in sin, including homosexuals, because we understand that were it not for the grace of God, we would be lost and in the same boat as they are. That's the difference. Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what does that sin bring? Romans 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we understand that all sin brings death, and the result then is the necessity in our life to have the grace of God to be forgiven, that we might be saved. And that applies to all sin everywhere. Every sinner everywhere. We can't start categorizing and say, oh, we'll take the gospel to adulterers, but we're not going to take the gospel to, you know, homosexuals or murderers or what. You can't do that. All souls are precious to the Lord. All have sinned. All in need of the grace of God. So we must not marginalize them, but at the same time, we must also realize the precious nature of their souls, the need for repentance and forgiveness to be saved, and therefore give them the gospel. But also, faithful Christians do not ostracize. But that doesn't mean that we accept their sin or accept them to be faithful Christians. Now, the reason I say that is the term ostracize means to exile, to exclude from a group by common consent. Now, again, ostracize, I think, is intentional inflammatory language. And I say that because it's used, it seems, specifically, rather than using biblical language of withdraw yourselves or other biblical language like do not keep company with. That's what the Bible says. But see, they don't use that language. They use ostracize. Why? Because it's inflammatory. It is intended to produce an emotion that if you said, the Bible doesn't teach Christians to withdraw from or to not keep company with immoral brethren, and somebody looked up those terms, they would find them and say, oh wait, it does. It does say that. See, but they're not going to find the word ostracized in Scripture. And the truth is, I believe that the use of this word is intended to imply that Christians who follow, you know, who reject homosexuality, refuse the gospel to homosexuals. See, they've been ostracized. That they're somehow going to lock the doors of the church building. They're going to refuse to let them in. They're going to, you know, when they're handing out the communion, they're going to go by them and refuse to let them have it. They're not going to let them sing. Now, we don't do that out there. We're not locking the doors to keep sinners out. But let me say this. It needs to be understood. Young people, you need to understand this. Letting sinners, even people we've been withdrawn from, to come and sit in the pew and, you know, do whatever they want to do does not imply, however, acceptance of them in their sin. We can't, no, God never tells us to lock the door because hopefully they might hear something that would change their mind and cause them to repent. Bible doesn't say lock them out, but it also doesn't say to accept them either. Those are very different things. We aren't to accept sin. We must deal with it. And I know this to be true because like 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And later in that same book, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, don't have it up there, but if you want to turn there, you can see it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Actually, let me see, make sure I get that right. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians 3. He says in verses 14 and 15, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You see, there are instructions of how to deal with people that refuse to do what the Bible says. If they won't obey what the teaching of the Scriptures are, we cannot accept them. We cannot associate with them. And so, although it doesn't say that we can lock them out, we don't do that. That we can, you know, have to hold their mouths shut, not let them sing or anything. No. But at the same time, we cannot treat them with the same acceptance. People that claim to be Christians, that are brethren in Christ, we don't treat them with the same acceptance that we would a faithful brother in Christ. You can't do that. Only association it says to have with them is to admonish them to do what is right. Now, with that said, we then have to ask the question, does the writer really take God at its word? Is that really what they're going to do? They're just going to take God at His word in this matter. Well, that's pretty clear what His word says. But, you see, instead, what is the writer doing? He wants to demonize people that choose to follow that command faithfully. Is that not what he's doing? Demonizing them? You're ostracizing. You're marginalizing. No. We're simply doing what God says do in that respect. We can't accept people involved in those sins as being faithful Christians. And therefore, and I'm almost done, the idea then that, and that's what this argument here implies, is that there is no then instruction from God of how to deal with homosexuals. There's no implicit, no direct statement from God of how to deal with people involved in homosexuality. I'll tell you, it's false. But here's his argument. So, the directive from God to marginalize and ostracize gay people must be clear and explicit in the Bible. If there is no such clearly stated directive, then the continued Christian's mistreatment of gay and lesbian people must cease. Now notice he just says if, but if you read the article, he never says, well I'll prove there's nothing. He just says, if there's not, and then he goes on to a new argument. Well, I mean, I can say if all day. If there's no command not to murder, then it's okay to murder. If there's no command not to lie, then you can lie. You see what I'm saying? That doesn't defend it. That doesn't say it's okay. I just said if there is none. But the fact is, again, notice the language. If there's no direct commandment to marginalize and ostracize, well, of course there's not. But that doesn't mean, and to imply from that statement, that there is no clear instruction from God to refuse unrepentant homosexuals into the local church is just false. That's not the same thing. And the reason I say that, and you may wonder why I had 1 Corinthians 5 read, well, here's why. If you turn back with me very quickly, 1 Corinthians 5, I want you to notice that Paul addresses the sexually immoral brother or sister in the Lord and how to deal with them. And folks, the fact is we've already seen homosexuality is sexually immoral. They're going to try to argue it's not, but we'll show it is. And what does he say? First of all, he points out the church at Corinth was to reject the socially immoral brother. Listen to verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man had his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who had done this deed might be taken away from among you. What does he say? Put them out! In other words, don't associate with them. Don't let them feel like they are a faithful brother and treat them the way everyone else is. Why? Because as a result of this, you would hope then that the sinner would see his sin and be saved. But also there's the necessity of protecting the church from their sin, the individual members from their sin, because he says, beginning in verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Again, there's a reason for this, and it's loving. It's not marginalizing and ostracizing. And then in verse 6, your glorying is not good. See, accepting these people in and glorying about it's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover sacrificed for you. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so they were to put sexually immoral people out because of the influence it would have on the church, their sin. And finally, this was done by purging out the evil, and that involved, therefore, not keeping company with them. Look at verse 11. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral. That would include, you know, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, all kinds of things. But that's not all. Covetous, or idolaters, or revilers, or drunkards, or extortioners, not even to eat with such a person. See, there's a withdrawal of association. You don't eat with that person. You don't interact with them in that respect. Verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. So there you have it. See, to say, well, without a direct, you know, explicit command from God to marginalize and ostracize, that's not what God says. But God does say, withdraw yourselves from them. Don't associate with them. Don't eat with them. Put them out. Don't accept them, because their sin will affect the local church and its purity. So, think about it this way. Folks, if we are to reject sexually immoral brethren, are we then to accept homosexuals into the fellowship when they come? And it's foolish to even argue that way. It doesn't make any sense. You know, to act as though people outside the world can continue in their sin, but oh, you know, if they become Christians, they can keep doing it. But if you're a Christian and then you start sinning, oh, we got to get rid of it. No, that doesn't make any sense. So the last point, very quickly. It is false, therefore, to claim that Christians are guilty of mistreatment of gay and lesbian people because, number one, they don't accept them as faithful, or two, because they have strained family relationships, or three, because they refuse to accept their marriage, or four, because they preach against their sin. That does not make Christians responsible for the pain and suffering that homosexual people experience. You may say, well, it sounds like it does to me. No, it doesn't. Because I'll tell you, if these people, these writers were right, then Corinth was actually doing the right thing by accepting this immoral brother and boasting about it. Why did Paul tell them to reject them? If the right thing to do is to accept them, or otherwise you are responsible for banning them from participation in the church and all that. See that language there, folks? That's intentional. Again, I know I've said that, but you gotta remember, somebody's trying to make you think a certain way without considering the scriptures. The truth is, Corinth was right in accepting them. Paul was wrong in telling him to get rid of the immoral brother. Should have accepted him. Glorified in it. Treat him as heroes. That's what our society does today. Now, so the truth is, contrary to what is said, it is those who have chosen to live in homosexuality or any other sexually immoral whatever or sin, any of those who choose to live in this and will not repent that have brought upon themselves this separation from the church, this separation from family, this separation from marriage, as well as the condemnation of God's Word. It's not Christians who are responsible for that. It's those who have chosen to live in the sin that have brought these things upon them. Christians just doing what God said to do, preaching what God says to preach. It's their choice to live in the sin that have brought these actions upon them. Those actions would never happen if they didn't go and live and choose to be in those sins. It's just that simple. So, I would just conclude in this respect as far as all this. Their attempt, therefore, to condemn faithful brethren puts these writers, I believe, in the position of being accusers of the brethren. Just like Satan. That's what he does. He's always trying to accuse the brethren of being faithful, of being wicked and evil, and that's what they're doing. So, as we conclude, and this is just the first part of this article, we've seen that as far as examination of the best defense of homosexuality, that it all begins on a biblically shaky ground, making claims to accept God's Word while rejecting and or ignoring its clear teaching. We see inflammatory language used to prejudice readers against the truth and those who follow it. And finally, we see false implications that God has not told us how to deal with those involved in the sin of homosexuality, and therefore, anybody that tries to deal with them in any way is just immoral themselves. That's what the article implies, and that's simply and unequivocally false. So we must be strong in our rejection of this sin, not because we hate those involved in it, but for the very opposite reason. That we love their souls and want them to repent and be saved. And so as we continue to look at this, the next time we talk about this article, we'll look at more arguments presented there. And again, the reason is so that everyone will know that any sort of acceptance of this sin or this lifestyle as being allowed by God or being harmless is just false. It's not. It's a serious matter. And we have to stand strong. And so, just as Jesus calls everyone everywhere to repentance, all sinners, the call of salvation is offered to you this morning. It begins with repentance of sin, based upon your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And on the basis of that repentance, you can confess Christ as your Lord and Savior and be baptized in Christ for the remission of sins, raised to walk in newness of life with the hope of eternal life, offered to everyone everywhere, every sinner. You're subject anyway to invitation. Please come as we stand together and sing.